I'm going to lead you tonight in a little study on a subject, a topic that I think is encouraging and helpful to us. It's on the subject of the test of genuine faith. So open to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, and I want to pick up in verse 11. And we're going to take you all the way through to chapter 13 in verse 5. And that verse 5, is what I want to camp on as a subject material for the test of genuine faith. Whether I am a Christian, how do I know? What tests can I apply to my life to examine myself, to lay out there and use as a filter to determine, is there life in me? Is the work of the Lord and the hand and the fingerprint of God in my life? How do I know that? What types of things should I be looking for? And I want to read this passage, just kind of give us a little bit of a context. Because 2 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul to this church, a church that's struggling with a lot of sin. We've been going through 1 Corinthians in the evenings, and we'll pick up again sooner than later with that. But 2 Corinthians is kind of a follow-up letter to this church as they're struggling, not so much with sin, but to add to that, they have false teachers that have come into the church, false apostles you learn about in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, claiming to be apostles of Jesus, claiming to have the message of truth. And so they're teaching this church things that they hadn't heard from Paul. They hadn't heard from the true apostles, and so there's a conflict in their hearts. And they started winning, being won over to that. They were being stolen over to what was this other faith. And in chapter 11, of course, Paul said this in verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And so there is the problem. And Paul wants to help them, and he's writing to correct and writing to assist and encourage. And he comes to the end of the book, and he begins to address them and encourage them to say, what you need to do is test your faith. You need to test your loyalty to Christ. You need to see whether you are with Christ or not. You're with the true gospel or you're not. Because as soon as you get off the train and start heading down a false gospel route, that starts to throw up red flags about whether what's in you, what you claim was a Christian faith, is the genuine thing or not. And we want to test to see if it is the genuine thing. So let me read now, start in verse 11, and just kind of give you a little bit of Paul's thoughts and how he helps them here. Verse 11, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I loved you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when at present in my on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So he begins to lay out these words. And he there in at the end of chapter 12, he's saying, I do not want to find this when I come and visit you. I do not want to find the quarreling. I don't want to find the hostility and the jealousy. I don't want to find those deeds of the flesh. My other letters and my visits, or the intention there was to build you up and to sanctify you and to correct some things. And I don't want to see you sinning in this way. Or the sexual immorality and the sensuality that had happened amongst them. He was correcting them to help them. And so there's this call by Paul for them to show repentance, show true faith and true loyalty to Christ and obedience to the word. And then he gives them the challenge. Listen, when I do come, I hope that's what I find. Because if I don't find that, then you're going to see the power of God active. You're going to see that we are not going to accommodate that type of behavior. And he just gives them this last statement, examine yourselves, or test yourselves. You put yourself to the test to determine, are you in the faith or not? And it's good to examine yourselves. Actually, as a Christian, it's good to do that regularly, to examine yourself, to test yourself, to see where your spiritual walk is at, to see if it's genuine. That's a good thing. As a matter of fact, when we come and have communion, which we do monthly here at the church, the whole point of that for the personal Christian walk is to test yourself and to examine your walk and to confess sin before the Lord, and he washes you and cleanses you, and then you partake of the bread and partake of the cup. And primarily it's there. If you're a non-believer, you're to abstain from taking of the bread. If you're a believer, you're to confess the sin and then take of the bread and take of the cup. That's the point. It's a examination. It's a personal examination, like going to a doctor, which is good. I've turned 50 this year, a couple months ago. And when you turn 50, there's kind of those milestones that you turn, and then it's time to get a regular exam. And it's not good to avoid what would be a healthy type of exercise of examining yourself or having a doctor examine you, have blood tests taken, because you never know. You never know what may happen. This body's going to break down eventually. And it's possible something is growing inside of you that could be fatal. And you would want that. You would want to find that out. And so you take regular exams. So it's a good thing by way of your physical health to do that, spiritually even more so, to test yourselves, to see if there's something inside that is not the genuine thing, that there's something not right. And you're just kind of playing the game all this time and playing church, and come to realize what's going on inside of me is not the genuine thing. If you never test that, if you never examine that, you will play the fool through your whole life. And it is good to do that examination. So let's see what that is. What is the genuine test that we want to look for? Well, first thing I want to do is show you what are insufficient tests. Those tests that you don't want to use to say, this is the evidence, this is the proof that I am a Christian. They may be there as a Christian, but you don't want to use these as the final test. That is, this is not what you want to do as your litmus test to say, I am a Christian because of this. because these insufficient tests are found in non-believers too. And so you want to be careful about these things. Let me walk through a few of them, and then I'll take you to what would be the genuine test. First is the issue of morality. I'm a moral person. Are you a moral person? I try not to do bad things. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to be moral. And so I measure myself out. And that's what we looked at this morning with the Pharisee and tax collector in that parable. The Pharisee was doing what? He's looking at himself and he was saying, I'm not like this, that, and the other guy. So he's measuring himself based on morality. And then he's saying, I do these things. I pay tithes. I fast twice a week. I'm carrying on this religious type of life. And he's just measuring himself by morality, by the rules and the statutes of Phariseeism. And that was his test. That was his confidence. He trusted in himself. Was he the fool? Indeed he was. If you use morality as a test, you will and you could be fooling yourself that you're a believer when you're not. Morality is not the final rule. One passage to look to, Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Basically saying, if you're going to try to determine or justify yourself and say, I'm a righteous person, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of God, I'm a child of God because I keep the works of the law, Paul says, that is not how you're justified. No man is justified by that. The works of the law, no one will be justified. It's by faith that you are. So morality is not the test. And by the way, Jesus pointed that out with the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he called them whitewashed tombs, right? On the outside, they were white and clean, but on the inside was dead man's bones. On the inside was the real deal. On the outside, they looked moral. I mean, they did tithing. They did prayers. They followed all these rules and legalistic rules. Everything looked white, squeaky, clean on the outside, but Jesus said on the inside, you're corrupt. You're not a true follower of God. You're a hypocrite. So we have to be careful about what we're looking at on the outside to say, this is the proof why I'm a Christian. I'm moral. I mean, the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus said, all right, let's look at the law. You know what the law says? Keep all the rules of the law. And he says, I've done them all. I'm moral. I got it all down. Am I missing something, Jesus? And Jesus said, yeah, you are actually. You are. But here's his test. He was actually not very confident in himself, even though he was a moral man. He seemed moral, he seemed good, but he knew he did not have eternal life. So morality is an insufficient test. Morality fails to secure salvation. Morality is what all the cults have, and a lot of the world religions have. They focus on morality as the way in which they give people confidence. But in the Christian faith, that is not something you want to hang your hat on and say, this is surely the proof that I am a Christian. Second insufficient test, the right information. Bible knowledge. You've got information. You got knowledge. This is what Reformers call the assensus type of faith. You have certain facts and details right. You give assent, or that is, you give your acceptance of those, or I agree that those are true, but you don't really live by those deep in your heart. There's just, you got the facts right. It's a head knowledge type of thing. I know all about what the Bible says, therefore I must be a Christian. I know what the law says. I'm familiar with the law. I went to church. I've been to church all my life, and I know everything, and I can give you all the facts and the details about what the Christian church teaches. That, by the way, is not proof that you actually are born again. That is not one of the evidences of being born again. Look at what it says in Romans 2, verse 17, speaking to Jews. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. There's the Bible knowledge right there. The Jew, he's got it. He knows it. He grew up in the synagogue. He's heard the law and approved what is excellent based on the law. He's instructed in the law. Then Paul says, and if you, in verse 7:19, are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. They have their Bible knowledge information enough to where they can turn to a Gentile and be a guide to such a blind person and tell them what the Bible says. Okay? Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment and of knowledge and truth. There's a Sunday school teacher, right? Hey, I was a Sunday school teacher. Isn't that proof enough that I'm a Christian? I taught kids. All the Bible stories, from Noah to Jonah to all the rest, even about Jesus. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So here you have these Jews that Paul is saying, blaspheming God in the face of the Gentiles. Why? Because they have knowledge, but they're, in their heart, lawbreakers. They don't have regenerated hearts. They aren't actually Christians, followers of God. So there is a possibility that you could have all the Bible knowledge and be blaspheming God with that knowledge and not a believer. So don't rely on the right information. Believe the right information, and through that right information, may God cause you to be born again. But just because you know facts doesn't mean that's proof that you're born again. Third, how about active ministry involvement? Let's just kind of get a little more personal now. Okay, I got a little bit of details. I got some morality. I've got some Bible stuff. But I'm also part of the church. I've served in the church. I do things that Christians do in the church. Ministry involvement. Is that proof? Well, here's what Jesus said, Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, now get this, think in terms of I'm involved in ministry, and you want to be ministry involved and experience certain ministry, Christian ministry activities. Get this, he says this, Lord, Lord, they will say this on that day, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Those are three pretty significant activities. I mean, this is supernatural almost. Prophesy, casting demons out, doing mighty works, and doing it all in the name of Jesus, involved in Christian ministry. And then Jesus says, will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who workers of lawlessness, unconverted. They could be involved in that way and totally unconverted. They don't know Christ. Christ does not know them in a saving way. So active Christian ministry, be careful. That could be something that you put your confidence in and you shouldn't. You shouldn't. You ought to be active in Christian ministry, but be born again and serve the Lord from a true heart. And don't use that as proof that I am a believer. Listen, there's a deceptive nature to this. Think of the false teachers. False teachers do things in a counterfeit way. False Christs, false prophets, cult leaders, even Christians on the TV who say they're Christians, say they agree with all of us and they're going off on other things and other doctrines. False teachers, what are they doing? They're doing Christian ministry, claiming all sorts of things in the name of Christ, and it is all in a deceptive nature. It's counterfeit. It's the point. False teachers doing things, convincing people that it's the real deal. And in their teaching and in their activities, everything they do, they're probably convinced in their own heart that they are believers. But they're false teachers. They do not belong to the Lord. So it's another insufficient test. Just because you're doing things in the name of Jesus doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. Number four, how about some internal remorse? Or say this, guilt and conviction about sin. It's a good thing to be feeling guilty about sin, isn't it? It's a good thing to have certain remorse towards sin. But did you know Judas, one of the 12, had a lot of remorse over his sin? He felt a great deal of guilt for betraying Jesus. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And he went out and hung himself. Judas was not a Christian. As a matter of fact, Judas did everything of the previous one, which was Christian ministry. What was he out there doing with the rest of the apostles? Casting out demons, prophesying, doing mighty works, and preaching the gospel, unconverted. He had remorse, he had guilt, he had certain feelings. And just because the feelings are there, just because there's something going on the inside, remorse regarding sin doesn't confirm anything yet. As a matter of fact, there's a dividing line there. How do you respond to that internal remorse? 2 Corinthians is where we're at. I want to back up to chapter 7 from chapter 13, and here's what Paul says to the church. It distinguishes what a person does with that grief, that internal remorse regarding sin. Verse 10. For godly grief, 2 Corinthians 7:10, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's good right there. That is an evidence right there that this person is truly converted. But then, rest of the verse, whereas worldly grief produces death. Both have grief. Both have grief regarding sin in their life, but the results are different. One is a godly grief, and it goes where? It produces a repentance leading to salvation. The other one is a worldly grief, which is a regret. I sin. I'm sorry I sin. I don't like the feeling and consequences of that sin. But it doesn't go towards repentance. It just goes towards whatever. And this is the worldly grief. This is the unbeliever's type of regret. It's like Felix, the leader, who kept bringing Paul in Acts chapter 24 before him. He wanted to hear Paul. He's this prisoner. Felix, this Roman leader, is asking him and listening to him teach. And it got to the point to where Paul was preaching and discussing righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come about Christ. And he started getting afraid and frightened. He started feeling something inside him. And he didn't like it. How did he respond? He said, "Go away for the present. And when I find time, I'll summon you." He just kind of put him off. "I don't like this feeling. I'm feeling guilty now. You're telling me things that are making me convicted about my sin." And his response was not repentance like other leaders did, like in Cyprus. And they preached to that particular leader, and he repented and became a believer. This man didn't. He felt the grief, didn't respond with godly repentance. He responded with worldly regret and shooed Paul away for another time. That internal remorse needs to go towards the proper end before you can start saying, wow, there is true conversion there. Number five, with all this stuff, what can be produced is a false assurance, a form of religiosity, a spiritual interest, a spiritual confidence. You can say it that way. Just because you have spiritual interest, just because you may have a spiritual confidence in yourself is no guarantee that you are a believer. Think about the Pharisees. Paul said they're hypocrites, but they were very confident in what they believed. So much so that they went far and long and far and distance to make proselytes of their religion and make them their disciples. They were convinced that they held to the truth. They're convinced that they had a right standing before God. As we learned this morning, none of them are justified before the eyes of God. Actually, what was exalted in their eyes is an abomination in God's eyes. So they had a form of godliness to them. holding to a form of godliness, but there was no true godliness there. It looked like it was spiritual, but it was a false type of spiritual reality. Those types of things are things that you want to be careful about. You want to have the objective truth to base that assurance on. You can be assured in the wrong thing, is what I'm saying. You must have the objective truth of God's word to be your filter and to discern what's real and what's not. Okay, so be careful about those false assurance, those spiritual confidence, that being at peace. I felt at peace, and therefore that peace and that good feeling on the inside has given me a certain conviction and hope because I think it's coming from God. Well, you got to test that spirit. You got to test that heart. You got to examine that, see if it's the genuine thing. Number six, another one. A time of decision. A time of decision. This is a little more popular today. How do you know you're a Christian? You can ask people, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I prayed a prayer, I walked forward, or I did this, or I did that one day when I was 12 or 14 or 20 or whatever. That, and I know the date. I wrote it down in my Bible. And someone I recently talked to, when did you become a Christian? I think I was like 3. I don't remember what I was in 3. You remember that? So I don't know. But there's this point at which I made a decision for Jesus. Something happened at one point in my past. That must be the proof, right? Well, what do you think about the parable of the soils? Matthew 13. What do you think that means? When you had 4 soils that Jesus said, all 4 heard the word, which was the seed sown upon them. This is Matthew 13. He gives the parable, then he explains the parable. He said this, hear the parable of the sower. Verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So this is a hard soil. I'm like, I'm not the hard soil. I didn't just reject the truth. I didn't just say, I don't get it, and I don't understand, I don't want anything to do with it. Okay, how about the next soil? As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Uh-oh. Immediately receives it with joy. What's that? Sounds like a time of decision to me. Sounds like a positive response to it. Joy. Yes, this is true. I want to hear this. I want to receive it into my heart. Yet, Jesus says, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. Apostasy. Just turns. Rejects it. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, and another 60, and another 30. You see the difference there? There's 4 different hearts that the preaching of the truth comes in contact with. One is clearly not a believer. The other two, boy, you could be fooled. They receive it with joy. It kind of settles into the heart, and there seems to be some type of response that he describes here, like it starts to grow. This seed, this plant starts growing. But because of the condition of the heart, which is the soil, it doesn't grow long. There's an impediment there, and it stops, and they fall away. So that, you can look at, there may be a time of decision in every one of their life, but it doesn't prove anything. As a matter of fact, only one of the soils proves to be genuine, proves to be the true faith. So just that parable alone tells us, don't rely on a moment in my past where I received the word of God and the gospel with joy. You may be the rocky soil. You may be the thorny soil. Or maybe you are the good soil. How would I know? Well, that's where the true genuine test comes into play. I'm going to give you one more of the insufficient tests. So time of decision, insufficient. It's not enough there to give you confidence. One more is abnormal experiences or supernatural encounters. Supernatural encounters. I already pointed that out to you with Matthew 7, where they're prophesying, they're casting out demons, they're doing mighty powers, but they never knew Christ. People doing ministry like that never knew Christ. But look at what Hebrews chapter 6 says. Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to just give you a short comment on this. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 5, I could back up. We'll back up to verse 3. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What he's saying there, the outcome is, here's a person who is apostasy from the truth, has fallen away, they're not repentant, and they're not going to repent. They're now following the way of destruction. But at one point in their life, they had certain experiences, and it's noted by the word tasted. They had a little taste of something. They kind of dabbled in this and tasted the powers of what was the apostolic gifts, the power of the Holy Spirit, enlightenment, heavenly gifts, all these things that are remarkable and abnormal, not normal things that everybody see. There are people who had experienced this, and the writer is saying they tasted it, but then they fell away. You may have that experience somehow. Maybe you got some feeling, and maybe you had some vision from God or voices that you've heard or a near-death experience that people write about in books, and I had this near-death, or I actually did die, and then I came back, and it was Jesus who talked to me, or some angel. You're tasting of something here. That's no guarantee, obviously, to Hebrews chapter 6, that you're a Christian. Remember Judas? What did he taste? He tasted about as much as anyone on this earth could possibly taste of the most powerful experience, powerful ministry any ever seen on this earth. He walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. I mean, you can't taste it better. You're in the best food and the best offering right there before his very eyes, and yet unconverted. Amazing. So those are just a few things. I know I wanted to give you some genuine tests, faith, but these are the things that you want to be steering clear of and watchful for. And don't hang your hope on these. Those are no guarantee. But here are the guarantees. Here's what we want to look at and what the Scripture says. This is something that indicates to you that there really is spiritual life there. There really is a new birth. There's a new creature here. And this new creation will experience these things or see these things in his life. These are the true tests of genuine faith. And that's what Paul wants from 2 Corinthians 13. He wants them to have that.